delightful to stand here. This lectern was lost for about 5 years. And they found it in the library storeroom at the school. So how good is that? It's Ron Parker's original Lakes lectern. So good on you, Ron. It's back. The lectern has returned. All right, I'm going to lead us in prayer. God, our Father, we want to thank you for your word. Even though you convict us, you also heal us. And we pray that you'll do that for us this morning. Bring us a humility that comes from understanding who we are and our standing before you, but also lift us up in your mercy and your grace. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, 10 years ago this weekend, George W. Bush announced his global war on terror. This is what President Bush said. Our war on terror begins with Al-Qaeda, but it does not end there. It will not end until every terrorist group of global reach has been found, stopped, and defeated. This was his response that he called on the American people to have in light of the September 11 bombings. Does anyone know the official name for this global war on terror? The official American name? It was Operation Infinite Justice. Now, only the Americans could come up with an operation name like that. A couple of weeks later, it was renamed Operation Enduring Freedom because it was thought that Operation Infinite Justice was just a little bit stretching it, perhaps a little bit presumptuous. But in one of the greatest understatements of all time, President Bush said this. He said, "This crusade, this war on terrorism, is going to take a while." Now, a couple of days ago, I was speaking to one of the returned soldiers who's been over in Afghanistan. And you get a picture of why it's going to take a while, why it really never will end, this war against terror. He commented how they often know where the terrorists are. You know, they're up there in the mountains, but then they go and engage them, and all they need to do is just step across the border into Pakistan. And it's almost like a game of, you know, touch. You know, as soon as you tread across that border, you cannot be touched by the Allied armies. And so whilst they are good intentions to bring infinite justice, it really is something beyond anything we humans can achieve. And yet it taps into a deep longing, doesn't it? Surely we want infinite justice. Surely we want a world where there is no terrorism, where we can all live in safety without fear, where there's no violence, where there's no slavery. Imagine a world like that. Imagine a world without lies and corruption. A world where there's not this huge gap between the rich and the poor. I think there's something in each one of us, a deep longing for that sort of true justice, but it is something that we humans will never be able to achieve. But the great news is that God has declared that he himself will bring infinite justice. And that's what Isaiah chapter 59 is all about. So open up your Bibles to Isaiah 59. I'm going to focus just on this chapter today. Isaiah 59. Really, God looks at the world and declares, "I am going to bring real, lasting justice." Now, before I sort of delve into Isaiah 59, I just want to paint the picture again that the book of Isaiah is about the transformation of Jerusalem. The transformation of Jerusalem from a corrupt, godless city under the judgment of God, to this glorious city that all nations will stream to, that will be at the centre of the new creation. And chapter 59 once more goes to the heart of the problem with Jerusalem. Have a look at verse 3, and you see the heart of the problem with the corruption of Jerusalem. It says, "For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things." Right? As you read on in this chapter, it is like sin is described almost like a cancer that is spreading throughout the whole body to the very extremities, you know, to your mouth and tongue, to your fingers and hands. Look at verse 4. "No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments. They speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil." Right? Normally, childbirth is such a beautiful thing. But Isaiah says, these people only give birth to evil and to wickedness. There is nothing good that comes from them. Verse 7, "Their feet rush into sin, they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts, ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know, there is no justice in their paths." Now, it is a scathing attack, isn't it? It is a scathing description of sin and godlessness. And when you read the passage, you can wonder, did Israel or did the people of Jerusalem ever really look like this? When did the people of Israel ever look this bad? You know, blood on their hands. You know, only evil all the time. Right? When did Israel ever look this bad? Well, I think the answer is never. They never looked this bad. They never looked this bad on the outside, at least. And this is the problem with sin. It never looks as bad on the outside. But what we see in this passage is it's like God exposes sin for what it really is. God unveils their hearts. Because this is how God sees us. Right? He sees through the outward appearance. He sees the thoughts and attitudes and motives and desires of our hearts. He sees the lies, the guilt, the hatred. We are so good at covering it all up, aren't we? You know, we wear clothes to cover our physical nakedness, but we do the same spiritually. It's like we cover ourselves up because we know it's almost like we have this terrible fear that our true spiritual state could be exposed to one another. Imagine if the people here in this room could see the desires of your heart laid bare, right? Could see the actual corruption that in your most honest moments you know are there, but we just hide them from one another. If you could see into my heart, you would be appalled. You would say, how can this man possibly lead this church? But if I could look into your hearts, it would be the same. Because we put this exterior that looks good, but you expose the heart and we would be left shamed beyond imagining. And this is what God sees when he looks at his people. He sees it and he knows it. And so if you were to look at Jerusalem back in the days of Isaiah, you know, as the Assyrian armies invaded and then later when the Babylonian armies invaded, it would have been very easy to misdiagnose the problem. You could have looked and said, well, the problem is the invading armies. If you can deal with that problem, everything will be all right. It's an issue of international politics. But no, God gives a different diagnosis, a far more devastating and pervasive diagnosis. The problem is unrighteousness and injustice that flows from the very hearts of the people. In a word, the the problem of Jerusalem was sin. And like a cancer that spreads from the heart, it spread to every part of their body and to every part of Jerusalem society. Now, verse 9, Isaiah leads the people in a lament, in a recognition of their sin. Have a look at verse 9. He says, "So justice is far from us." Notice how it slipped into inclusive. He's talking about we now, we the people of Jerusalem. "Justice is far from us and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness; for brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes." Look halfway through verse 11. "We look for justice, but find none. We look for deliverance, but it is far away." And so this lament turns into a confession in verse 12. "For our offences are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offences are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities." Notice what's going on. It's actually a corporate confession. I think Isaiah is calling on the whole people of God to join in a corporate confession of sin. Verse 13, "Rebellion and treachery against the Lord. We've turned our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our heart have conceived. So justice is driven back. Righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found. And whoever shuns evil becomes a prey." Now, this sort of public acknowledgement of sin is something that you never see in our world today. It's something in past generations. It has been a character of churches and even nations to publicly confess sin like this. Back in 1863, in the midst of the American Civil War, Abraham Lincoln declared a National Day of Prayer. He called on the American people to repent of their sin and to turn back to God. Very rare. Like, leaders today will do it, but it's always the sin of the other people that is being pointed out. So have a look at the quote here. He said, "It is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the ruling power of God, upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon." What an extraordinary thing from an American president. So every now and then, you know, over the last 50 years, we hear an American president come out and quote parts of the Bible, which is very heartening to hear, like Barack Obama last week, as he quoted, I think it was Psalm 46. But it has been over 50 years since an American president has acknowledged and called on the people to acknowledge their sin and to call on the nation to repent of their sin. And it's such a change that in 1973, an American psychiatrist, Carl Menninger, pointed it out. He wrote a book called Whatever Became of Sin. Right? Have a look at the quote there. "The very word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was a proud word. It was once a strong word, an ominous word, and a serious word. But the word went away. It has almost disappeared. The word along with the notion. Why? Doesn't anyone sin anymore? Doesn't anyone believe in sin?" It's almost certainly the latter, isn't it? That people have stopped believing and talking about sin. C.S. Lewis said something similar. He said, "The barrier I have met is the almost total absence from the minds of my audience of any sense of sin. or Don Carson more recently. He said they know how to sin well enough, but they have no idea what constitutes sin. See, what the social analysts, you know, and the theologians who are analysing society are saying is that we are losing the ability as a society to recognise sin, and we're even losing the vocabulary to talk about it. So it's actually becoming a meaningless, it's something that's very, very difficult to talk about in modern society because we've lost the categories. And it's not just society, it's in our churches as well. Sin is so often avoided because it's offensive. It's unpopular. Very few people go to church on a Sunday morning in order to be convicted of sin. Right? How many of you? No, I won't get you to put your hand up, but I would imagine very few of you woke up this morning hoping to be grieved because of your sin. It's not what you look forward to on a Sunday morning. But this is the necessary starting point in the Christian life. Right? This is the necessary starting point in being right with God, coming to grips with our sin. Remember the story Jesus told of the two men who went up to the temple to pray. You know, one a Pharisee, one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood there and said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like the rest of people. Right? I'm not like the adulterer or the murderer. You know, I'm not like this tax collector. You know, I do all the right thing. So I thank you, God." Right? And then the tax collector stands there. He won't even look up. He beats his chest and he says, "God, have mercy on me, the sinner." And Jesus says it is the tax collector who went home right with God and not the Pharisee. Because what is the right posture before God? It is brokenness. It is recognition and grief because of our sin that is the right posture before God, and throwing ourselves on his mercy as our only hope. God despises the proud and the self-confident, but he delights when people are grieved because of their sin and cry out to him for mercy. Right? And that is exactly what happens in Isaiah 59. Isaiah calls on the people to express grief and sadness and confession. And come with, have a look at the start of the chapter again. Because what happens at the start of the chapter is God turns his face away from his people. And it's like he's turning away from their religious pretense, you know, and their arrogance and their rebellion. And he's blocked his ears to their prayers. But look at verse 15. God intervenes. Halfway through verse 15, the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. See, God desires justice and righteousness far more profoundly and deeply than we do. Right? God wants it, and he goes looking for it amongst his people because that's where you'd expect to find it. But he finds no one. Right? He finds no one who can champion his cause and bring about righteousness and justice. God is appalled. And so God himself steps in. God will fight for justice and righteousness. This is God's crusade now. Look at verse 17. God put on righteousness as his breastplate. He put on the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance. And he wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. Here is God determined to bring infinite justice. And there's nothing proud and arrogant about this God. Here is the majestic and terrifying God dressed up as a warrior, ready to bring justice. It will involve devastating wrath, verse 18. According to what they have done, so will he repay. Wrath to his enemies, retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. Halfway through verse 19, he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. But it's not just wrath, it's also salvation. Verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. So God will come in salvation to those who turn to him in repentance. And more than that, he will pour out his Spirit. Verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit who is on you and my words that I've put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. Now, how do you respond to this sort of chapter? How do you respond to this devastating news of our sin and of God dressing up as a warrior to bring about justice? Well, there's only one sensible response. It is to fall on your knees in repentance, because that is your only hope. Right? You can't do anything yourself like the tax collector. You have to plead with God for mercy. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that this morning, to actually come before God in repentance. But first, I want to take you to the New Testament, and I want to show you how this passage in Isaiah 59 is picked up in a couple of passages in the New Testament. So firstly, Romans 3, which Susie read for us earlier. Romans 3 is one of the great passages of the whole Bible. Through the first three chapters of Romans, Paul has been building his argument that the whole of humanity stand condemned under the judgment of God because of sin. And Paul just, one by one, the sort of objections that might come forward, Paul just deals with them one at a time. You know, for the person who says, I didn't know. I didn't know about God. How can I be held account? Right? Paul says, you did know. Right? You knew because God created you and he left knowledge of him built into the creation and you rejected your creator. Or for the person who says, I'm not that bad. I'm actually a good person. Don't lump me in with the rest. He says, no, the evidence doesn't stack up in that direction. Right? You are condemned along with the rest. Or for the Jewish person, I'm one of the people of God. You can't lump me in with the rest of humanity. Paul says it doesn't matter. Right? You Jews, just like the Gentiles, are included because it's not having the law that counts, it's obeying the law, and you haven't done it. Right? And as Paul continues through this argument, he draws the conclusion in chapter 3, verse 9. He says, what shall we conclude? Are we Jews any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the sin. And then he quotes a string of Old Testament quotations. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And look at verse 15. This is where he quotes Isaiah 59. Right, it's a direct quotation. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. See, Isaiah 59 is all about the injustice and wickedness amongst God's people, amongst the Jews. And Paul quotes it here in Romans 3 to bring home the conclusion that the whole of humanity stands condemned under the judgment of God. Look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Every objection to God's judgment will be silenced, because there is nothing any of us can say. The evidence is just overwhelming that our condemnation is deserved. It's a devastating conclusion, and it ought to bring us on our knees and just cast ourselves on God's mercy, because there's nothing else we can do. There's nothing we can plead. And that is just the pattern of Isaiah 59, isn't it? But when we reach utter despair and grief, God intervenes, just like he did in Isaiah 59. Look at verse 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by the grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did it to demonstrate his justice. God demonstrates his justice because he's just, he deals with sin, and yet he justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, I want to ask you, do you recognize yourself in this? Do you recognize your utter depravity before God? That you belong as part of humanity that stands under the judgment of God? Because that's the starting point of the good news of Jesus. And you will never understand the gospel of Jesus. It won't capture you. You won't lay down your life and devote your life to Jesus until you realize that you stand as part of humanity that rightly deserves the judgment of God. Right? But once you realize, yes, that is me, I'm one of the ones Paul and Isaiah is talking about, then you will marvel. You will just gaze in wonder as God has stepped in to save you, even though you didn't deserve it one bit. God has stepped in as the warrior to bring about your salvation. Right? That is Romans 3. But Ephesians 6 also refers back to Isaiah 59. Come over to Ephesians chapter 6. And this is surprising. Ephesians 6 verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you'll be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel. Take up the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation on your head, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Right? It's a brilliant passage. What are the bits of Isaiah 59 that are being picked up? What are the similarities with Isaiah 59? The armor of God. Right? So in Isaiah 59, God puts on his armor, and Paul's saying, you put on God's armor. Right? So it's not our own armor, it's God's armor. Yeah. There's a couple of pieces of armour explicitly what's that? The breastplate of righteousness is something God puts on in Isaiah 59. We're called on to put that on, and the helmet of salvation. And the other similarity is that what is this warfare about? In Isaiah 59, God takes up his battle against injustice, right? Evil, right? Darkness. That is what the battle that is going on here in Ephesians 6. It is against darkness, the spiritual forces of evil. It is against Satan. But the strange thing is, here in Ephesians 6, right? In Isaiah 59, what's going on is God looks around and he says there's no one. And he's appalled that there is no one who can champion his cause. But here in Ephesians 6, so what does God do? He becomes the warrior because no one else can. But here in Ephesians 6, Paul is saying, you put on the armour of God. You join the battle. And I take it what's happened is, now that we've received salvation from God, now that our sins have been forgiven, and now that the Spirit has been poured into our hearts, we have now been equipped by God for the battle. Right? We actually can take our stand with God. It's not our war, it's God's war. And he will bring it out in the end, but he calls on each one of us, if we know the Lord Jesus, to take our stand, right? And to pick up the sword, the word of God. And how else do we fight? You know, see, it's not with guns and it's not with political, you know, alliances. Right? We put on the armour, we take up the sword, and verse 18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. All right, so let me wrap things up. I know we've done with time for the day, but I began by referring to Operation Infinite Justice, America's war against terror, which is 10 years old this weekend. And George Bush's comment, it may take a while. Now, the truth is, true and lasting justice is beyond anything that we human beings can bring about on our own. But it is something God has declared he will bring about on his terms, and he will lead the charge. Right? And he's already done it. He sent his son as our champion, to actually take on Satan and evil and to die for our forgiveness. And so what does it mean for us? I want to just say it means three things at least. Firstly, recognize you are part of the problem and repent. That is the essential starting point. Because until you get to that point, the rest of it just will not make any sense to you whatsoever. So there's the starting point. Secondly, plead with God for mercy. Like the tax collector, God have mercy on me, the sinner. Brokenness and repentance is the appropriate posture before God. God will forgive through the death of his son. Plead with him for mercy. Thirdly, commit to join the battle. If you've recognized your sin, if you've been forgiven, then you've been called to fight. You've been saved to take your stand as part of God's battle against evil. And the way we do it, if we have God's armor, his salvation, his promises, we have his word as our sword, and we have the power of prayer through the Spirit. Now, what I want to do is I want to give you a couple of a minute or so to pray those things, right? To recognize, step one, plead with God and commit to join the battle, right? Pray quietly in your own hearts, and I'll lead us in prayer in just a little while. God our Father, we know that so often we turn a blind eye to the sin in our lives because it just feels so hard to come face to face with it. And yet, Father, you have confronted us with our sin this morning. And Father, we know that you do that for our healing. And so, Father, we want to begin by confessing our sin to you. The evil desires of our hearts, our motives, which is so often about us and not about you or about others. We confess to you the lies and the hatred, the way we've ignored you and gone our own way. And Father, we have nothing that we can put to our defense. We are guilty. But we plead with you for mercy. And we thank you that that is who you are, the God of all mercy. And we thank you that you have stepped into our world, that you have sent your Son as our champion, and he died for sin. He died for our forgiveness. Please forgive us through the Lord Jesus. And our Father, we pray that we will take our stand in the battle, that we will be equipped with your armor, that we will not stand on our own feet in our own resources, but strengthened by you, we pray that we will take up your word, the sword of the Spirit, and that we'll speak it and we'll hear it and we'll remind one another and we'll speak it to the world. But also we pray that we will be energized and empowered as we pray in the Spirit and we call on you as our Father. And Father, we pray that you will continue to work your purposes through us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.